Isaiah chapter 5. Now what we have here is our fourth subject under the general category of the realization of God's judgments on Judah and Jerusalem. And that fourth category is the parable, the interesting parable of the vineyard in chapter 5, verses 1 to 30. This parable, many writers, including a Jewish writer of the past, actually before the time of Yeshua, said it's the most beautiful song that has ever been written. And yet in this song is a message of judgment about Israel. There is cadence here and rhythm in Hebrew. It can easily be sung. And the poetic character of it, Jews speak of how eloquent it is. It's absolutely beautiful. One Jewish writer said, were it not for the Song of Solomon, this would be the greatest poetry ever designed by the Lord God of Israel. So it's quite a statement, the parable of the vineyard. Will you follow along in your Bibles, please, as I read the parable of the vineyard in chapter 5 of Isaiah. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes, or the New International says appropriately, bad fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes or bad. And now go to, and I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I'll lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. No doubt about this, is there? And the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. That's about 6 gallons of wine, which is certainly poor for 10 acres. And the seed of a omer shall yield an ephah of grain, actually equals a bath in terms of dry measure versus liquid. And an omer is 10 ephah, so it's showing a devastating situation. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night to wine and flame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell, the word is Sheol, Hebrew word for grave, place of the departed, both wicked and righteous in the Old Testament. Therefore Sheol, or the grave, hath enlarged herself, opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity or deceit, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent or clever in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for a reward or bribe and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom or flowers shall go up as dust. Why? Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign, a banner to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. I want to say what we've been saying. Wow. Unbelievable. And who is this about? God's people. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We remember that the Apostle Paul told us in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all this that we have just read was written for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. Lord, I pray we will come with that heart, not only looking back at the historical context and seeing what happened to them long ago, but we will understand that God is a God of holiness and justice and righteousness, and that we will not get away with anything. For all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. Lord, speak to our hearts. May each one of us, as we are praying now, just cry out to you and say, Lord, I need your touch. I need you, Lord, to show me those blind spots in my own heart and life, and that I might be open to the Spirit of God, and I might repent and be right with you in these last days. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this is an amazing portion of the book of Isaiah, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. There are many people who take the symbolism of the vineyard and the symbolism of the fig tree and relate it to Israel. There's a lot of reason for that. We know for sure, do we not, what we just read, that Israel is the vineyard of this parable. That's what it says. And we should give close attention to that. But I want you to just see for a moment the usage of the vine and the vineyard as it relates to Israel and to God's people. The very word vine appears 62 times. 7 of those are in Isaiah. The vineyard appears 69 times, with 10 of those in Isaiah. So 17 of those times are in this book. Go to Deuteronomy, please, chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And look at verse 9. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. It's very clear to me that the children of Israel, which is the phrase at the end of verse 8, is what he's talking about in verse 9. 32 verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, Yaakov, is the lot of his inheritance. Now look at verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. It's another name for God's people. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils or demons, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not, so on and so forth. Down to verse 32. Look at this. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. And their grapes are grapes of gall or poison, and their clusters are bitter. Verse 33, their vine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asp or snakes. Wow. Verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there's none shut up or left. That's a powerful statement, but look please how God referred to Israel, though in a negative sense, as his vine. And they are a vine. And what had happened to them? Go to the book of Psalms, please, chapter 80. Psalm chapter 80. And look at verse 8. Psalm 80, verse 8. He refers again to Israel and says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Now this is speaking to God, the God of hosts, and it's saying, you brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Look at verse 14. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It's burned with fire, it's cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Once again, Israel, referred to as the vine or the vineyard, and experiencing the judgment of God because what they produced was not what he wanted. Go to Jeremiah, please, chapter 2. Jeremiah, chapter 2. And it's no wonder that people refer to Israel as the vine or the vineyard of the Lord because of the multitude of references to this. In Jeremiah 2:21. The Lord's talking again and says, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned unto the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? It's the same thing as what we're reading, that God looked for good grapes and instead he got bad fruit. And that's the same thing being said right here. Go over to chapter 6 of Jeremiah and look at verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall truly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. This is a frequent theme. Chapter 8, verse 13 of Jeremiah. Chapter 8, 13. God says, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given him shall pass away from them. God predicting tremendous judgment. Go to the book of Ezekiel, please, and look at chapter 17. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but here is a discussion about Israel as a vine. And Ezekiel chapter 17 is in the form of a riddle. Certainly a parable as well. Verse 2 says, son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel and say, thus saith the Lord God. And it talks about being planted in a fruitful field. Verse 5. Verse 6, it grew, became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. And then he talks about what happened. In verse 8, it was planted in a good soil, that it might bear fruit, it might be a goodly vine. But it didn't. It didn't prosper. And in verse 12, he calls them a rebellious house. This is the riddle or the parable of the vine in Ezekiel chapter 17, applying to Israel. God had planted them, but they did not produce as God wanted because of their own disobedience. So he comes and destroys the vine. This is a common theme. One more in Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. And this is the indictment that I think you could write over Isaiah 5. Hosea 10:1, a contemporary of Isaiah, by the way, this prophet, and he said, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars, meaning pagan ones, and according to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images, and their heart is divided. So Hosea is giving a condemnation of Israel as a vine or the vineyard of God. Now come back to Isaiah, please, chapter 5. Under this parable of the vineyard, if you're taking notes, I want you to see six simple things. And help us just to put the package together. And remember that the vine or vineyard is representing God's people. The Bible tells us, even the New Testament, that judgment must begin at the house of God. It's so easy for us to look at the unbelievers and say what they deserve, but God's judgment often throughout both Old and New Testament is on His own people, as it was on Israel. And this is written for our admonition today. Here's those simple things. Number one, from verse 1 and 2, the Lord planted it. The Lord planted it. It's very clear. And in verse 7, it says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So the first thing I write down is the Lord planted it. Now when God does something, it's good. Amen? He doesn't plant something bad. He plants something good. But we can turn it bad by our own actions, by our own disobedience, by our own carnality and selfish pursuits and worldly ways. That happened to Israel, and it's happening to our culture as well today. But the Lord planted it. We must understand that and never forget it. The second thing that I bring to your attention, number two, is not only the Lord planted it, but it produced bad grapes. Wow. Bad fruit, says the New International. Will you go to Matthew chapter 7? Many Bible teachers believe that Matthew in chapter 7 is referring to the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. Let's see what we think about how God plants the vineyard, expects it to bear good fruit, but instead it produces bad fruit. Now in Matthew 7, picking it up at verse 15, we read this. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now look at what follows. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, many people read these and they think the point of it is you can lose your salvation. I don't think so. He said, I never knew you. The point is that many people professing to be a part of the vineyard of the Lord that he planted are in fact not true good trees bearing good fruit. Look, folks, is it not true that you and I are troubled about people who say that they're believers, but they live like the devil? There are so many people in our culture who accept the word Christian as though it's a popular thing to do. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Yeah, my whole family was, so forth. My grandfather was a preacher and so forth. And they walk this line as though somehow, just because they say it, that they're in the in-group. I just almost talked a man out of his salvation that he thought he had recently. I didn't want to, but he said to me, just talking to me, he said, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, when I was asking him about his relationship to God. And all I said was, well, that won't save anybody. And you've heard me so many times, you know what's coming. And he said, what do you mean it won't save anybody? That's all you have to do is believe in Jesus. I said, that's not true. There's 2,000 guys or more down in Mexico named Jesus, and they can't save you. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God Almighty in human flesh. You better think again. The fact of the matter is, we have a lot of people in our culture doing the same thing. Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? I was reading an article on the web that was discussing Christianity. And in my opinion, it was written by a non-Christian who thinks he's a Christian. Because when he described what a Christian is, it had nothing to do with what the Bible really says it is. In other words, he proved in one article that the term Christian today is stripped of its biblical understanding. It means you're nice, you don't beat your dog or your wife, and you're a nice guy. You go to church once in a while, you throw some coins into the offering plate, and you're just a real nice fella. Listen, hell will be filled with nice people. We better wake up. And in that day, there were plenty of people. Oh, my dad and mom, yeah, they're Jewish. They're still doing it today. Still doing it today. One Jewish rabbi told me very clearly, said, David, you don't have a Jewish mother. It is impossible for you to be Jewish. I said, well, you know, I really don't care about this as long as I get the glory. But I said, I disagree with you. He said, well, I'm sorry, but you have to have a Jewish mother. In fact, we lean towards a grandmother also. I said, well, you guys may do that, but that's not in the Bible. So what do you mean it's not in the Bible? I said, there are plenty of Gentiles in the Messianic line. And there are also women who are Gentiles in the line of the Messiah. So apparently they traced it through the man, not through the woman. And it was cute, his answer. He said, David, 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 if you have a Jewish mother, you're in. But the fact of the matter is, we got them today. We had them in Jesus' day. They had them back in Isaiah's day. Listen, we are of the house of Israel. So what? God says, you bring bad fruit. You're not mine. You're out of here. And the judgment of God will fall. And many of us say the same thing. Well, I'm a member of Methodist Church. Surely I'm in. No, you're not. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you a mechanic. The fact of the matter is, we need to be born again or we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. We got the same problem. The Lord planted it, but it produced bad fruit. Which brings me to the third thing. Look at verse 5 and 6. The Lord planned the destruction. Look at what it says. Back to Isaiah chapter 5. It says, what I will do. Isn't that interesting? Verse 5, and now go to, I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. God planned this. He planned the deterioration of his vineyard. He planned their destruction. He planned the removal of the rebels. And he has said that over and over and over again. I asked a journalist friend of mine who's Jewish on an email exchange. I asked him, I said, do you think every Jew, because he's a Jew, will be in heaven? He wrote back and said, it's a difficult question. I wrote back and said, a child can understand what I said. Now, if you're a Jew, does that guarantee that you will be in heaven? He wrote back and he said, I know you, David. You're setting me up. We had a little interesting interchange over an article that he had written that implied that. And I said, my dear friend, there are many Jews, direct descendants and can prove it, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons, who will be in hell because they rejected God's message. And you know that's what the Bible teaches. You've got a problem here. You know, my friends, we have that in Christianity. They have it in Judaism. The fact of the matter is, a lot of us are trusting heritage or churches that we attend or what somebody said to us or what our parents told us or something else. And we are the same problem of the vineyard at the time of our Lord. The Lord is the one who planned the deterioration of this. Look at what I will do. Nobody's going to stop him. Number four, the fourth thing I draw to your attention, is that the vineyard pictured the moral collapse of the house of Israel. This is one of the interesting things about the parable. You got to be careful. Don't make a parable walk on all fours. Like, what does a white grape mean and what does a red grape mean? That isn't the point here. But the fact is that the vineyard, according to verse 7, pictured the moral collapse of the house of Israel. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. New International says the garden of his delight. It's a beautiful expression. But look what it says. He looked for judgment or justice, but behold, there was oppression or bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry, a desperate cry of despair and anguish, because they're far from God. It pictured the total moral collapse of the house of Israel in that day. Some people say Isaiah is the roughest prophet of all. And yet at times he can be the sweetest prophet. We need prophets like Isaiah in this time, in my opinion. Amen? We need somebody to stand up and tell us that we're not walking with God. That we're living a sham. We are hypocrites. We are deceivers. And we need to get right with the Lord. We need integrity back into our supposed Christian commitments. And it's very important. Let's come to number five. The fifth thing is that the Lord pronounced woes upon his people for what they had done. Now this goes from verse 8 down to verse 24, a lengthy section. There are six woes. Now the same time we had the prophet Amos. And over in Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, he has a woe. And this isn't W-H-O-A trying to stop a horse. This is W-O-E, watch out. In Amos 5:18, it says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. In chapter 6 of Amos, woe to them that are ease in Zion. Trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. He's pronouncing woe to those who are trusting in the wrong thing. Now, coming back to Isaiah 5, I'd like you to notice, because I think it's extremely insightful, especially as it relates to our world today. The six woes he brings. What are they talking about? Woe number one, verses 8 to 10. We read this, woe unto them that join house to house, lay field to field, till there's no place. Sounds like New York City to me. It sounds like people buying up real estate. It's talking about possessions and making money, and it is unbelievable. And some people will suffer, and they think judgment will never come. No, the houses will one day be desolate, God said, and it's going to have no inhabitants or occupants at all. The first thing write down is wrong priorities. The first woe that God gives to us. Wait a minute, stop, think, watch out. Here's a danger sign. What? Wrong priorities. That the goodies of life, the houses, the lands, the possessions, all of a sudden are big to you. Like the rich fool Jesus gave a parable about, who had all this stuff and he had more than he needed. He said, well, here's what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns so I can keep all this stuff. And God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose will those things be? Interesting. Go to 1 Timothy, please, in the New Testament, chapter 6. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. The first warning from God, based on the parable of the vineyard, is wrong priorities. Something's messed up in your life. Something's more important than being committed to the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich, doesn't say the rich there, it says the ones who want to be, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, we're not talking here about the Grinch kissing his money. The love of money is a confidence in worldly security. Paul wrote in the same chapter a little later that we need to be careful when we have the stuff, not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but be willing to share and to give what we have to help others. The fact of the matter is this can be a disease in our life that we don't even recognize. It just eats away at you. Your wrong priorities, the things of this world now dominate you. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. But a lot of us think it does. That's what we are. That's my house. That's my car. That's my stuff. Wait a minute. Wrong priorities. He said, the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of things, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. I'm thinking right now of a friend of mine. We grew up together. And I know even from high school, his goal was to make money. He even said so at the class, graduation party. It's what he wanted. And by the way, he made a lot of money. Back in those days, it was tougher to be a millionaire than it is today. But he wanted to be a millionaire before he was 30, and he achieved that. He just couldn't wait. He loved to tell the story of John Rockefeller when they asked him, how much money do you need to have? And Rockefeller answered, just one more dollar. And that can hit into the soul. And this guy kept going, said he was a Christian, everything. Before we knew it, a little over 20 years had passed. He was now nearing 40. He had had everything he wanted in life, but he lost his wife, his children. There's some people suing him. He had more troubles, you could deal with. He started taking some drugs, and he got on alcohol, became an alcoholic, and his life just went down the tubes. All the time calling himself a Christian. All the time wanting just a little bit more. Folks, when you start walking the trail of wrong priorities, you may be sailing along for quite a while thinking that, hey, nothing's happened to me. Payday someday, you will not fool God. You will not fool Him at all. Wrong priorities are one of the most dangerous things in life. We have a couple that was friends of ours who couldn't ever get the house they wanted. They kept moving. In 5 years, they had gone to 7 different homes. Beautiful homes. Kept selling them, buying another one. All I could think of was the moving. Man, how in the world do you do that? They must just leave stuff in the truck. I don't know. They were so unhappy with everything they got. New cars the same way, new homes the same way. We weren't really shocked, although we were somewhat. These two Christians who were active, quote, in the Lord's service, had now divorced. Both of them gone off, married people they never should have. And the fact of the matter, their lives were destroyed. They were ruined. And they're far from God today. Why? Because somewhere back there they thought, it's the things of life that we need. Jesus told us many things about this, but so did John. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He said the pride of life is one of those dangers. That's boasting over what one has, or technically worldly security. You're confident because of the things you have. You have money in the bank, you got your insurance policies, you got your retirement, you got it worked out, and you think that's all there is. No, that isn't. And the fact of the matter is, wrong priorities has destroyed many believers. No doubt about it. This isn't anything that's way in olden times. This is quite contemporary. Let's go to number two. Not only wrong priorities, but Isaiah chapter 5, the second woe, appears in verse 11 and goes clear to verse 17. Here's what we read. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning. If you stop there, I am very guilty. I like to get up early in the morning and study, and I'm guilty. I also stay up late at night sometimes to study. I love to study. I mean, the kind that needs to be hit over the head is time to go to bed. But woe unto them that rise up early in the morning. Why? That they may follow strong drink. Continue until night till wine inflame them. Wow. These people are crazy. They're absolutely nuts. It says, and the harp and the viol, the tabret, the pipe, tabret's probably tambourine, pipe probably flute, but notice he adds, and wine are in their festivals or feasts. New International says banquets. And look at this, verse 12. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. You know anybody like that? So I put it down. What's the second woe? God's saying to us, wake up, watch out. Here's the things that can ruin your life. One is wrong priorities. Number two, worldly parties. And what do we hear all the time? Party time. Hey, we had a good time the other time. Hey, did you see that guy put down 6 bottles, man? I couldn't hardly believe it. Oh, we really had a great time. Oh, what a hangover I had, man. I'll tell you, but boy, we had a great time. Live for the weekend. Grab all the gusto. It's Miller time. Our whole society is dominated by what they think is having a good time. God says, watch out. Jesus spoke of the pleasures that will just snuff you out. Paul wrote, the last days, perilous times will come. There'll be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, 3-5, that's the way we walked before we came to know the Lord. We have no business doing that now. No business partying with all these people or even being present. It's pretty powerful stuff, people. But I wrote down 3 things under this worldly party a passage that I'd like you to see, verses 11 to 17, and it might help you. 3 things that were absent here. One, there was no respect for the Lord's work. You know, when your desire for the things of the Lord and the work of the Lord starts going down the tubes and it's not important to you, watch out. Something else is going to take its place. There was no respect for the Lord's work, verse 12. Number two, there was no revelation controlling their lives. That's the point of verse 13. What does it say? Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, no revelation. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. The word vision is revelation. It's talking about there's no control in your life because the word's no more important. It's not important to you. So you've ignored the Bible, ignored what God says. No respect for the Lord's work. No revelation controlling their lives. And third, there's no recognition of the need of humility and brokenness, which is what he says in verse 15. And he's going to bring you down. And when people are involved with worldly parties and all the things they think are really the pleasures and goodies of life and what they're living for, always looking forward to the next event and not living each day for the Lord, hey, you're in trouble. And God says, whoa, watch out. Let's go to the third woe. These kind of come in rapid order now. In verse 18 and 19, the third one. This is a very interesting one. Verse 18 and 19. He says, woe unto them that draw iniquity or sin with cords of vanity or deceit, and sin as it were a cart rope. He's talking about a little cart they usually put an animal with and have ropes around it. And what he's saying here is that sin is pulling this thing. It's leading the way. And then that leads you to mock God, verse 19. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work, we may see it. Hey, God, you show me something. Let the counsel, the plans of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. But what's leading the way is sin. So I wrote it down, the third woe is simply selfish pursuits. Selfish or sinful pursuits might even be stronger. Sinful pursuits. Sin is leading the way. You know, people, Paul told us in Romans 6 that when you start on that course, it's hard to stop it. Did you ever think about it? You do something that you know is wrong, and the next time it's easier. And the next time it's easier. And you keep doing it till one day you wind up being a slave and wondering how you got there. But it was just one step at a time. He actually illustrates obedience to God the same way. Once you obey God, it becomes easier the second time. Easier. And that these two things are in diametrical opposition to each other. If there's some sin in your life that you're pursuing, oh, it could be in your mind, could be in your words, could be on the internet. It could be in the movies. It could be in the magazines. It could be something you are pursuing, sinful pursuits. Sin is pulling the cart now and running your life. And you're hooked. People today call it addiction. But it's sin. Watch out. Here's the fourth woe in verse 20. I call it corrupt principles. Verse 20, corrupt principles. He said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. You reverse it. You put darkness for light and light for darkness. You put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You're all messed up. Your whole value system is twisted. Corrupt principles in your life. You know what astounds me? I mean, it really does. I think because once you get, I'll use the word older. I was going to use the word old. But older, old belongs to all the people that I know who are old. Hello? No one wants to be old. Well, when you get a little bit older, it's interesting to me how you evaluate things that are happening in front of your eyes. I was thinking about it the other day, about the old TV programs we used to watch. They really seemed dumb, but they were wholesome. Father Knows Best. And now it's The Simpsons. And worse. Isn't it interesting what's happened? The value system of this whole country, even among those who are not believers, has totally shifted. And evil all of a sudden becomes a good thing. We glorify it. We make it attractive. We want people to be involved. After all, everybody's doing it. I'm watching the news, and on the news this morning, They had these four women that are in this thing called Sex in the City, glorifying sex outside of marriage and honoring them with rolling out the red carpet. Anybody else see that? Unbelievable. And I'm thinking to myself, that's exactly what Isaiah the prophet said. You call evil good and good evil. And don't think they don't call good evil. Because the fact of the matter is, the more you pursue that which is evil, and the more you call good evil, guess what happens? You can't stand to be around that which is good. And so that which is good becomes your attack. You decide to attack it, tear it down. So anybody who really wants to walk with God is uncomfortable to you. And that's exactly what our society is doing. Tearing down the principles. They're corrupting the principles, even the principles upon which our nation was founded. The silliness over the Pledge of Allegiance. One nation under God. I mean, what in the world's going on? It's just unbelievable what's happening. Something has to be politically correct. And in the public sector, we can't say what we want to say. I do it anyway. Do it anyway. What's the matter with it? I say be obnoxious for Jesus' sake. You say, that's not in the Bible. Yes, it is. I read it several times today. We're to be fools for Jesus' sake. And the word is moron, so just call me a moron. This is sick. They're intimidating us. Do you love the Lord or don't you? Do you stand for what the Bible teaches or don't you? They want us to sit down and do nothing. They want us to hide. They want to keep calling us a silent majority. Well, I'm not silent, as you well know. Two speeds, loud and louder. Number five, the fifth woe. These are things God is saying, watch out. And boy, is verse 21 one we all need to look at. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent. Probably the idea of the New International here is a little more on the Hebrew. Clever. In their own sight. Well, it's obvious this is self-centered pride if I ever saw it. It's self-centered. You're wise in your own eyes. And when it comes in a Christian package that should know better, it really is disgusting. It's easy, isn't it, to think that we are wise. I love James 1 that says, if any of you lack wisdom, it's like people reading it say, well, I'm glad that's not me. But in Greek grammar, there's four class conditions, and one of them is if and it is so, which is exactly what's in James 1. We would translate since. Since you lack wisdom. Everybody lacks wisdom. That's why we need to ask of God. He's the only one who can give us the right stuff. Wise in your own eyes. You're always right. You're never wrong. You're very clever, too, with your words. And in your own eyes and your own sight, you believe that you're right and others are wrong. Watch out. God's message is, woe! This is dangerous. The Bible says that God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. And number six, and the final woe, is in verses 22 and 23, what I call unjust practices. Unjust practices. Here's what he says. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. Men of strength, the word champion, says New International, to mingle strong drink. You can put it down, can't you? Which justify or acquit the wicked. It's a courtroom there. For reward or a bribe. And you take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth, and on it goes with God's judgment. I saw three things here. Unjust practices that offend God. One, drinking too much. Hello? Now, many of you know I'm a teetotaler. That's old English for I don't drink alcoholic beverages. I know some of you do. And there's arguments among Christians all the time about this. There are many cultures where you have to, they say, and so forth. And a little knowledge here is a dangerous thing, even in discussing the meaning of the word wine. And I don't want to get into that right now. I think we all would agree that strong drink, those terms in the Bible, is condemned for righteous people. It says so. Now, how did they make strong drink? Well, they put in some plants like little barley, pomegranates, whatever, and it made it a little more fermented, a little strong, a little more alcoholic. You know, give me the hard stuff. Now, there is an example of who can be given this. God said, if there's a man dying, give it to him, put him out of his misery. But the fact of the matter is, there are people in our society, they want the hard stuff. Maybe to prove that they can handle life. I don't know what's the matter with them. Why they do it, it's like a game people play. You can hardly watch a program on television, even the so-called family hour, without watching people drinking through the whole thing. Whenever they're troubled about anything, they go get a drink. I know everybody disagrees. I'm not here to convince you I'm right or somebody else is wrong. I'm here to tell you to be careful. The fact of the matter is, God said, woe to those who do this. You think you can handle it? With the millions of Americans who are now alcoholics, we better think again. Drinking too much. Number two is defending the wicked. I'm not here to argue the validity of our legal system either. But we're going through the same things that ancient Israel did. And don't tell me there aren't bribes. Sometimes the bribes are not money, they're position. And if you want an advance, you're going to do what I tell you. And before long, we have a corrupt system where we are defending and acquitting the guilty. And what's worse, in one sense, we are taking away the righteousness of the righteous and accusing them over and over again. Now, it's funny when you go to prison to speak. I've done that many times. And I always ask, I say, how many of you guys are in here and you never did anything wrong? They put you in here unjustly. They all raise their hands, every last one of them. They always raise their hand. I said, and how many of you guys just lied? And they all put up their hands again. I love those guys in prison. They're wonderful. Some of them. But if you ask them about this passage, boy, you'll hear a huge story. Society defends the wicked and destroys the righteous. They've been doing it all along. And ancient Israel was doing that, and God is ticked, and He is angry. Unjust practices. Now, what's the real reason? Look at verse 25. What's the real reason behind God's judgment of Israel? What does He say? Look at the end of verse 25, please. Look at it very carefully. Therefore, as the anger of the Lord kindled against His people, He has stretched forth His hand against them, has smitten them. The hills did tremble. By the way, that's describing an earthquake. And don't forget, according to Amos 1:1, that there was an earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And don't forget that Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, and talking about Armageddon and the coming earthquake, refers it back to this terrible, horrible earthquake that happened at this time. Is that what he's referring to? God brought his judgment, brought an earthquake, and the carcasses, the bodies of people, were everywhere torn up in the streets. It's very possible. Very possible. What's the real reason here, though? That's the question I'm asking. Look at the end of verse 24. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. There's the root right there. You turn your back on God's word. You decide you can do what you want to do. You don't listen to God. And before you know it, bang, you're in the tragedy that's being described here. Now, we said there were six things. So far, we have given you five. The sixth one is very simple. It's the last for few verses. The Lord predicted the coming of another nation to defeat them and take them into captivity. That nation, by the way, is going to be described in detail when we get to chapter 10. and it happens to be a nation you're familiar with. We call it Iraq today. It was ancient Assyria who was the rod of God's anger. God used Assyria, one of the most barbaric, torturous people in the history of the world, to bring the judgment on the house of Israel. What makes us think that somehow we will escape the judgment of God if we continue in the course we are? The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Thank God for His mercy. We see that in the story about Sodom and Gomorrah. But judgment did come. But Abraham pleaded with God, if there's only this many people, would you not spare the city? Yes, I will. I'll spare it for that many people. But there wasn't. And God finally brought His judgment, and even in grace, pulls Lot, his wife, and children out of the city. That was grace and mercy. They didn't even have 10 people who were righteous. And God brought His judgment. Why will America, why will Canada, why will Japan, why will England, why will Germany, why will any nation in the world escape judgment if they continue on this course? And the answer, only the mercy of God will hold back the tide of judgment. But God always has done the same. If you study the history of nations, you'll find out how He does it. He uses another nation to come in and devastate that nation and brings judgment upon that nation by using another one. This is quite a lesson here. And what we're going to see later in Isaiah is truly remarkable. About this time, King Uzziah, who was a very good king, died. His son Jotham had reigned with him for the last 15 years of his life, because Uzziah suffered God's judgment and was a leper the last few years of his life. So his son Jotham reigned as co-regent. It's quite a story. We'll tell it to you again. But isn't it interesting, right at this moment of Isaiah's prophecy, that he begins chapter 6, which I can hardly wait to preach on next time. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. May God help us all. Let's pray. Father, You know what's going on in our individual lives as well as in our nation. You told us that all these things happened to Your people to teach us today. You gave us 6 warnings here. 6 woes to tell us to watch out. We're living dangerously when we cross these lines and think that we don't have to obey You. And God, I pray that if there be sin in the camp, there are things going on in our lives now that doesn't belong, should not be there, that God, by Your Holy Spirit, You would convict us, that we would confess our sin and repent of it, for You will never despise a broken and a contrite heart, for You are near to the brokenhearted, and how we thank You. So God, we again ask You to open up our minds and open up our hearts. We ask that You would bring a moral awakening to our culture. A North American culture that has gone down the tube so fast, that has turned its back on You in so many ways. God, I pray You'd be merciful to us. And I pray, Lord, that we will not forsake Your people Israel in their hour of great need. For You said You would bless those who bless her and curse him who curses him. And God, help Israel to repent. God, I pray that You will use the leaders to bring the people to their knees in prayer and repentance and to turn to the Lord God of Israel before it's too late. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You for speaking to our hearts. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.